Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this word to us. Thank you that it was spoken when Christ came, and that you have continued to speak about him and reveal him to us by your word. We praise you for those who have passed it down to us through history and personally. And we praise you, Lord, that as they've done that, your spirit has been powerfully at work in us, shaping and molding and changing us. And we pray and ask, Father, that you continue to do that now, that as we think on what your word has to say, even about itself, as we continue to consider the Spirit's work, Lord, we pray that you'd go to work in us, keep us from having hearts that get harder, and instead, Lord, soften them. Write your law upon them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Good. Apologies for getting a little bit choked up at the end of the last session there, a little bit emotional. I was just sort of struck, really, by what it would be like to live in the spiritual wilderness that was the 16th century, where there wasn't a Bible around. You just couldn't get one. We take it for granted, but the sacrifice of people like William Tyndale was a significant thing, because they gave us this book, and it's an amazing thing. Pick it up. Just pick it up. And just put your ear to it and listen. Can you feel the heartbeats? Well, not quite. But in a sense, it's alive, isn't it? Living and active, says the writer to the Hebrews. Or you could take it, couldn't you, and start stabbing each other with it. Again, I wouldn't recommend it, and it probably wouldn't do much in and of itself, but it's a sword, isn't it? In fact, more than a sword, it's sharper than a sword. Or we could kind of tack a fuse on the end and light it and wait for it to explode, because it's powerful. It's the power of God for salvation. The word of God is living and active, says the writer to the Hebrews, because it's the revelation of the Son of God, recorded and inspired by the Holy Spirit and passed down to us. And it arrives to us today. But there is one problem that needs to be overcome when it comes to the word of God. Because actually, whilst God is speaking powerfully, wanting to speak to us, in and of ourselves, it is like he's speaking to a corpse. The word speaks, God speaks. But in a sense, he's talking to a bunch of corpses. I don't know if you have you ever tried talking to a corpse? I have, for what it's worth. Slightly odd thing to do, I know, but let me tell you how it happened. I was a teenager living next door to a couple called Jean and Michael. They were a very elderly couple, and sadly, Michael passed away. I mean, not tragic, he was old. He died of old age. And Jean invited the family round, to express our condolences. So I wasn't in when the rest of my family went round. So my mum said, hey, you must pop round at some point and just express your condolences to Jean. So I did. Went round, knocked on the door and said, Jean, just wanted to tell you how sorry I am to hear about Michael passing away. And she said, oh, thank you very much. Do you want to come up and see him? And at that point, I thought, maybe I got the wrong end of the stick. Maybe he's still alive. He's just ill and I'm just confused. And so I said, sure, yes, of course. And sort of followed her up the stairs, and she opened the door to the bedroom and sort of showed me in. And I walked in and sort of turned around to start talking, and she shut the door behind me. And there I was, and there was Michael lying on the bed, dead. And she left me for about 10 minutes just there with Michael. And for the first couple of minutes, I was just kind of in a slight haze, because it's the first time I've been in a room with a dead body. And then after a couple of minutes, the sort of weirdness of this scene suddenly sunk in. And then I began to sort of think about this. And then, if a dead body's lying there, it's very weird, because you've never been with a dead body before. You've only ever been with a live bodies before. And suddenly I thought, I wonder if he is actually dead. And so I sort of just leant in and said, hello? And it was confirmed he was dead, because he didn't reply. I don't know what I was expecting to happen, but I tried talking to this corpse and nothing happened. That's what happens when you try and talk to a corpse. Nothing. Because a dead person cannot respond, however lively the word you speak to them. And spiritually speaking, the Bible says that that's what we're like by nature. So let's turn to Ephesians 2, just to check that that is the case. Any volunteers to read? Thank you very much. So Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, nice and loud.
And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind.
Thank you very much. So you can see it's a devastating, exhaustive description of the state of humanity apart from God. We are dead, following Satan, carrying out our own desires, by nature, children of wrath. Strong stuff, isn't it? And so you see, God might be speaking, but by nature, we are not listening. Dead people cannot listen. They cannot respond in and of themselves. You could, you know, on that time I was there with Michael, I could have got a loudspeaker out and started shouting at him. I could have used my best kind of rhetorical flourishes. Could have tried to be as funny as possible. I could have even kind of whispered tips for resuscitation in his ear, and all of it would have done nothing, because dead people simply do not respond. And that, says Paul, is what we are like by nature. Yes, we're finite and limited in whether or not we can get to God. But even when God does break in and speak, in and of ourselves, we can't hear, we refuse to hear, because we're dead. I was talking to one of you, actually he's not here this weekend, but one of you in RML, Mark, and he was talking about how he'd become a Christian, and he just was blown away by the truth of what he'd heard about Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins that he was offering. And he was saying to me, I don't understand why everybody doesn't respond, why everybody doesn't believe. I just don't get it. And I can understand it, you know, in one sense. You think, you know, if this is true, and it is because it happened in history and is verifiable, if this is true, why is everybody not believing it? And it is, says Paul, because by nature we're dead. We haven't got ears to hear, Mark 4 terms. We're dead, or to look at it from another perspective, you could say that we are naturally those who suppress the truth and believe lies. So let's go back to Romans chapter 1. So 1:1-3:1 in my Bible. And let's read 18 to 22. Again, any volunteers? Jason got there first. Thanks, Sam. Go for it, Jason. Nice and loud. And look out for kind of particularly how it describes our response to truth, okay?
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools.
Thank you very much. You see, we established earlier, didn't we, that God has spoken clearly into the world through his creation, declaring his eternal power and his divine nature. And yet humanity's response has been to suppress that truth, to sort of push it down and ignore it. And rather than believe that truth, we've made up lies. We've started worshipping other things as though they were gods, giving ourselves in our entirety, giving the honour that is due to God to something else. It's as though God is speaking clearly, but we're going, la la la, I can't hear you, with our fingers in our ears. And instead we're looking for some other version of the truth to believe in. It's like the Romans 1 is a bit like a retelling of Genesis chapter 3, where humanity is confronted by Satan. And do you remember what Satan does in the garden? He tells lies, doesn't he? and persuades humanity away from God. Did God really say, you will not surely die? That's what Satan says, and Eve and Adam believe him. Rather than believing what God has said as he spoke to them, they believe Satan and they go his way. So what ties this passage into Ephesians 2? Do you remember Ephesians 2? He said we were following Satan. Well, Adam and Eve are the ones who started the ball rolling, and humanity has been doing it ever since, believing lies rather than believing the truth. And so that leaves us with a problem as human beings. What I need, above all, because of my spiritually deathly state, is a new spiritual life to believe the truth again. Okay, let's pause, because we're in the graveyard slot, and it's a little bit harder, isn't it? Especially being bumming around for the afternoon. So everybody stand up. Stretch your legs. Here's my top tip. Give your ears a rub. Nice and hard. All right, this is my pre-exam routine, because the beauty of this, and this is science, so don't worry if you're bamboozled by it, but if you get the blood flowing around your ears, in turn it starts flowing around your brain, and so wakes you up. Science. Nice rub. You'll feel them go warm in a minute.
Oh my goodness, my legs are cold.
Okay, and sit down. Good. Okay, so what's our problem? Our problem is that we are spiritually dead by nature and believing lies. And so the very good news is that God has given his spirit, who speaks truth, to achieve his life-giving purposes. I think I've added a couple of words in to what you've got there. God has given us the spirit who speaks truth to achieve his life-giving purposes. So do you remember from talk one how God achieves his purposes? He doesn't have a big bicep. He speaks. And he spoke in order to bring creation about. And he spoke in order to bring redemption about. And he even spoke and used his spirit to inspire the revelation that would come down to us. But now we can go one step further and say that he even applies that redemption to us by speaking. He overcomes our sinful, darkened hearts by speaking, by bringing light, if you like, by illumination. And the way the Holy Spirit does that is, of course, and it makes sense by now, by speaking the word of God to us. So Ephesians 6 verse 17 says this, or describes the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So if the Spirit of God wants to achieve something, it will use the word of God to do that. It's his primary tool. And so we've got to see those two things sitting together. It makes sense, doesn't it, that the Spirit of God would use the Word of God about the one Word of God's to bring about new life in those who need it. Word and Spirit belong together in the Bible. Sometimes you hear people talk about Word Christians. Sometimes you hear people talk about Spirit Christians, as though the two kind of belong apart. There are certain churches that are very Word churches, and there are other churches that are very Spirit churches. Sometimes you hear that. Often it's much more nuanced than that. But the fact of the matter is that actually, because the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, if the word is being taught, then the Spirit is powerfully going to be at work. And we need to avoid a sense of separation in those two things. Instead, we can hold them together and say that the word of God is the sword of the Spirit. Now, I don't think I'd go so far as to say it is the exclusive means that the Spirit uses to go to work in the world, but it is the primary means that he uses to go to work in the world. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Again, if you think about it in the light of everything we've said over the last couple of talks, the Spirit is not a lone ranger. And sometimes that's the impression we can give of him. I don't know what's happened there.
That was flashing behind.
Oh. Yes, please. There we go. So sometimes when we talk about the Holy Spirit and his work, an important work and a personal work, we sometimes can give the impression that the Holy Spirit is the sort of maverick third person of the Trinity. There's the Father and the Son doing their thing. They're pretty ordered. They're pretty kind of controlled in what they do. The Father sets things off. The Son obeys, achieves what he achieves in history, and then ascends to sit at the Father's right hand. And then they let loose the crazy guy, the spirits. And he's the slightly embarrassing little brother who just kind of, you know, one moment he's over here doing a crazy thing, and the next minute he's over here doing another crazy thing. Now, don't get me wrong, the Spirit can do amazing things. But it would make sense, doesn't it, that if he is the third person of the Trinity, the third person of the one God, he would act in accord with what the other two persons have been all about. And that's exactly what he does do. The Father reveals the Son. That is his big purpose. That's what he really wants to do. And the Spirit carries on that same work. We saw, didn't we, earlier, that he's the enabler. He's the one who empowered the revelation of Jesus Christ. He came upon him at his baptism, and he powered him through his ministry. And then he inspired the Word of God as it was written and passed down. He facilitates this work of revelation. It's exactly what God would do, and so it makes sense that the Spirit does that. The Spirit is not a lone ranger, nor, of course, is the Bible a dead letter. And we've established that already. We've talked about its heartbeat. We've talked about its edge. We've talked about its fuse. And so if God is going to overcome our deadness, if he's going to give us a new spiritual heart, then he's going to do it through speaking. The Word of God is alive. It's like a sword. It's like a bomb. And now we're going to see in due course, it's a bit like a defibrillator machine, bringing new life. So at this point, I think we can say this. Because of the contemporary, living, spirit-filled nature of the Word of God, we can say that the Word of God is the personal, life-giving, spiritual presence of God in us. You could add there. Let me say it again. I've written it down for you. The Word of God is the personal, life-giving, spiritual presence of God in us. I am by nature dead, but he comes into my heart and he gives me new life by driving out the lies and helping me to believe the truth about how the world really is and who Jesus Christ really is. Now, that's quite strong, I think, to describe this Word of God that we've got in our laps as being the very spiritual presence of God with us. But think about it for a second and it makes sense. My words, as I speak them to you now, are me, aren't they, really? I mean, you have me, not all of me, not exclusively, not in total, but you have me if you have my words. Well, so too, if we have the words of God, we have him. In a sense, this is how God is present to us today, because this is how we hear his word coming to us. Now, that is not to say that this book in and of itself is something we should revere, right? This is just paper and ink. And you do sometimes go into churches and find them doing things like, I went into a church a few years ago, and when the gospel was read, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, what would happen is someone would hold it up like that, and then someone else had to climb a kind of set of stairs in order to be able to read it. And it manifested, I think, an attitude that said, we revere this book. Now, that's not right. Frankly, we can drop the book and not worry about it. It is just ink and paper. I don't like doing that. You may have noticed this is a slightly tatty Bible, and it gets more tatty every time I do that. But it makes the point, I hope. It's not the book we revere, and yet the words that are contained therein are the very presence of God to us. We're kind of upping the ante as we go along as to just how significant this book is as we see it, so that when it opens, there is a real sense in which we are sitting at the feet of God. I don't know if you think of it in that way when you come in on a Sunday or a Wednesday evening, or just as you start your quiet time on a cold, rainy Monday morning. We are sitting at the feet of God. He is present with us as his word is brought to bear on our lives. And it is a very powerful thing, and it can go to work in our hearts. If you like, this double-edged sword can perform on us open heart surgery. Or the theological term would be illumination. Illumination. So we talked already about inspiration, the very fact that this is the word of God. But illumination takes us one step further on again. Illumination speaks of the fact that this word can come right into our hearts and manifest the very presence of God therein. Illumination. You see, if death is a little bit like a picture of darkness, then illumination speaks of the lights being switched on. And that's what God can do. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians 2 to see that that's the case. volunteer to read a girl. Flick. Lovely. 12 to 14. Thank you.
Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
Lovely. So verse 14 is exactly what we've been establishing for the last few minutes. The natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. And my guess is if you've spent any time talking to people who aren't Christians, that's what you found. So often they think that the spiritual things that we have put our trust in, they think they're folly. They just think they're stupid. Why would you waste your life in that way? But Paul says that he has been given spiritual truths. Verse 12, we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given by God. And there I think he's talking about him and the other apostles. But what does he do, verse 13? He imparts this in words. So the spiritual things that Paul has been given get imparted to those who are willing to listen by words. Words taught by the Spirit. There you see it again. Word and Spirit belonging together. The Spirit of God, the sword of the Spirit, is the word of God. So how are the lights turned on in a darkened human heart? By the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. How do the lights stay on in the Christian's heart? By the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. How do we come to know God? By the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. So that Psalm 119 can say this. Don't worry about turning to it unless I've printed it on your sheets already. Psalm 119 verse 130 says this: the unfolding of your word brings light. Now, if he doesn't do it so often these days, but William, a few years ago, whenever he used to preach, before he would preach, he would start praying and he would always say those words, quoting from Psalm 119, the unfolding of your word brings light. And now we see that that's the case, don't we? Every time the word of God is read or preached, in the heart of the person God wants to illuminate, that's exactly what it does. It brings light. Indeed, you might say it gets written on our hearts. So let's turn to Jeremiah 31 to see that this is the case. This is Jeremiah 31, page 797. 798 in my Bible. Jeremiah 31 is one of those places where we see the new covenant promises being made. So he wants to read for us verses 33 to 34. Lovely, Jennifer, thank you.
For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbour, and each brother saying, and each his brother saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.
Thank you. So in Jeremiah 31 here, we have God making the new covenant promises. You know, we talked at the beginning about how God makes a promise and it comes to be. Well, here we are, 2.5, slightly more, 1,000 years later, further on, and those promises have come true. God says that he will be our God. And how does he do that? Well, he puts his law within us. He writes it on our hearts. He kind of engraves on our hearts his words. In Romans 1, we're told that our foolish hearts become darkened. But now the promises of the new covenant are that God will shine light into our hearts and actually write his word therein. So as wonderful as this word is, it's as though we can even go a step further now and say God, by his spirit, through this word, is going to write his law on our hearts, internalize it, make it something that comes right to us and right into our hearts. This word can perform open heart surgery or illumination. Now we're going to see in a minute, and we're going to work through and see how this is true for the whole of the Christian life. But before we do that, let's turn into pairs and just share our testimonies with each other. But do it in the light of some of the stuff we've just heard. Okay, so bring to bear some of these spiritual truths about ourselves. Not exclusively, but just work them into your testimony. Think back to how you became a Christian and just talk it through in the light of some of the stuff that we've just been thinking about. Okay, just for 3 or 4 minutes, and then we'll come back together. So what, that was on behind me, wasn't it?
So that kept flashing. I did it an earlier talk as well. Because it kind of flashes between a blue screen.
We should have like a list of potential De Vere venue issues to kind of troubleshoot. Like every time we go, oh, should we get the windows open during the sessions? And we only realise it in like the second or the third session. And that would be another thing that just semi-regularly seems to happen as a distraction. Strugglers out there at the moment. Many of the leaders, actually.
Really?
Yeah. Well, the two people I've seen concretely like that are both leaders. It's inevitable, really. If you're going to do anything at this time, you will get sleepers. There's nothing. It's just what happens. You're set for tomorrow morning. Gets longer.
Stuff takes me longer.
Oh, yeah.
Like the last weekend as well, I just got caught out by that. And I was glad it had been Sunday morning too.
Yeah. Yeah.
Should say hi to Monty as well.
Hi, hey, Monty. Yeah, I hope he kind of listens all the way through, because the last thing you want is someone downloading this talk and getting all of this.
Hello, if you're listening and Monty hasn't edited this.
Yeah, this kind of material takes longer to produce, I think, than the exposition, because you've got to your structure is not given to you, which it is in a passage, and you've got to work that out in a passage. But you want it to be biblical in its shape and structure, and coherent in its shape and its structure, and yet you've got to work that out. And yeah, you might argue in some stuff the Bible gives you the shape, but not always, and not without a lot of work to. I mean, I hope, for example, that first talk was the Bible's shape on Revelation. But okay, let's come back together there. Okay, I hope during the course of these three talks, something of what's been happening is we've been getting kind of closer and closer and closer into our experience of this word, establishing what this word is. Historically speaking, establishing what it is to us today. And then the title of this last talk was The Word He Speaks to Us. And now for the next few minutes, what I want us to see is this word is sufficient for the whole Christian life from beginning to end. It's everything God wants for us, to start us, keep us going, and finish us in the Christian life. I said, didn't I, a few minutes ago, that we're going to see that it is like a spiritual defibrillator. And that's where we're going to start, because the word is how God calls us to new life. So have you ever wondered how the Christian life begins? Well, have a look down at these two verses that I've printed out for you, from John 3, verse 6, and from 1 Peter 1:23. Two volunteers. Don't all jump at once. Thank you, Charlotte. Someone else? Sam, lovely. Charlotte, why don't you read John 3, and then Sam, straight after, read 1 Peter, and just ask the question, how does the Christian life begin?
Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.
You have been born again through the living and abiding word of God.
Okay, so which is it? Jesus says in John 3 that you've got to be born of water and the Spirit, and Peter says you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. So which is it? How does the Christian life begin? Through the Spirit or the words? Well, by now we know both together. And Jesus is giving one perspective on it in John 3, and Peter is giving a different perspective on it in 1 Peter, or James 1 verse 18 says the same thing. Both together, remember, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God's. Spiritual words, you might say, bring spiritual understanding and spiritual life. So as you shared your testimonies with each other there, it would have been a legitimate thought process to ask yourself the question, how was the word of God involved in my conversion, in bringing me to Jesus Christ? Because it would have been, I can guarantee, in every single one of our lives, the word of God would have been right there in leading us to Jesus Christ. Now, for some of us, it may be as we sat there with the Bible open and read it, or as we sat there listening to someone preach it. With others of us, it might have been as various different people just explained it to us in their own words, in their own way. But whoever we are, whenever we are, wherever we are, the Word of God, the Spirit of God will use the Word of God to bring us to life. Which is why Peter can say what he says to the church. You have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. God didn't give us a picture, didn't do a kind of a dance for us, or a mime or anything like that. He gave us his words to drag us from death to life. Now, that's not to say that there aren't other important elements in how we come to faith. So I suspect in a lot of our cases, we could say it was the godly life of the person who was telling me this stuff. I think the Bible affirms that. It says that the godly life is really important in persuading us of the truth of the gospel. But there is only one thing that is absolutely definitively needed if someone is going to come from death to life, and that is the word of God. It is sufficient to call us to new life. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians to see Paul describing that for them. Thessalonians 1:5, 1:18-7 in my Bible. Okay, anyone want to read that for us? Someone at the back of the room? Thank you, Fitzy.
Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of man you proved to be among you before your soul.
So there you go. He's describing how important his life was. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you. But he says that the gospel came to them not only in word, but also in power. When he says not only in word there, I think he means not only in the sort of bare, dead sense of the word. He means the word came with power and with the spirits. So what the spirit does, if you like, is he takes the truth that God has spoken and he brings them to bear powerfully in someone's life. So that where before they thought the Christian message was folly or stupidity, instead they become persuaded that it's truth. Again, you might have heard people speak, and you hear lots of testimonies like this. I think Charlie would our student minister, would talk in these terms. He talks about how he sat through hundreds, even thousands of church services, listening to lots of sermons. And no doubt some of those sermons faithfully explain the gospel, and yet Charlie didn't hear it. And then all of a sudden he hears a sermon on another day and is fully persuaded that it's true, life-changingly persuaded that it's true, such that he decides to put his trust in the Lord Jesus, because the word came with the Spirit and with power, because that's what the word can do when God wants it to. It's a picture, isn't it, of a very deep work with full conviction, says Paul. So I wonder if in your evangelism, your endeavours to share the good news of Jesus with your friends, you ever feel inadequate. I'm guessing you do. I certainly do. You just feel like you haven't got it in you. You know, you're not that kind of lively, persuasive type of person that lots of people want to listen to. You're not compelling in how you explain the Christian message. And you just feel like you're not really adequate for the task. Well, actually, the fact of the matter is that that doesn't matter. Because God isn't going to use you to bring people to new birth, primarily. He's going to use the words by the Spirit. Now, actually, the fact of the matter is he's going to use your explanation of that word. Or he's going to use your showing of that word to someone else. So we are important in the task, don't get me wrong. But at the end of the day, it's the word that's powerful to bring people to new life. Which is why we always, whenever we're doing a sort of invitation event at St. Helens, make sure that the word of God is front and centre. You come to the guest dinners, and we make every effort to make them really good events, really good atmosphere, really good food, really good service. But that is all because we want to make sure that nothing distracts people from hearing the word of God. Like I said earlier, it's why we're really keen to just give them gospels to take away with them, because we're convinced that that word can go to work in their lives. It's why when I'm doing evangelistic events in universities and I'm asked questions, you always have sort of question times and people ask their questions, and they're good times. But I will always try and make sure that the answers that I give to the questions that people are asking are the Bible's answers to those questions. Because actually, at the end of the day, it's not my clever thoughts. I don't have a lot of them. But when they do come, it's not my clever thoughts that will call people from death to life. It is this word that will do it. And so I'm seeking every opportunity to, again, just give the message of the gospel, to bring the word of God to bear in those situations. Because we're confident, I'm confident, that the Spirit will use his sword, the word of God, to bring people to new life. So he calls us to new life by his Spirit through his word. Then, more than that, he calls us together by his Spirit through his word. You see, we're individuals, but when we come to Christ, and put our trust in him, in a sense we stop being individuals and we come together to be one body, the body of Christ, the church. And again, I wonder, have you ever thought to yourself, what is it that keeps the church together? Indeed, what is it that makes the church, at St. Helens or anywhere else you find it? Well, let's turn to Ephesians 2. A reader, anybody? Ennis, thank you.
So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Lovely. So, what is the church? Well, in this image, it's a temple. It's a building being built up. And the cornerstone of that temple is Jesus Christ. And the foundations of that temple are the apostles and prophets. Okay. We know why they belong together now. We know why they are the foundational documents. And the temple is growing. And that's us. We're the bricks, if you like, building the temple up. And that temple is a dwelling place for God, says Paul. Being built by who? By the Spirit. You can say, you see, the Spirit is using the word to build his church. So what is it that makes the church the church? What is it that keeps the church together? Well, it's the word of God, right at the foundations, as the Spirit builds that church up. So again, I hope that makes sense of quite a lot of what we do at St. Helens on a Sunday evening when we meet together. It's why we want the word to be absolutely central to the meeting and the preaching of the word to be, if you like, the kind of center point of that meeting. But more than that, we want the meeting to be written through with bits of the Bible. We start, don't we, with a verse that dictates the theme for the service. And we pick songs that will be either explicitly words of scripture or meditations on the words of scripture. And of course we have a reading, sometimes two readings. And when we're talking from the front, again, we'll try to interweave the word of God in everything, because it is the word of God that makes us the church in the first place. And it's the word of God that keeps us as the church. And if you come across a church where the word of God is peripheral, or where they're more excited about other things than the Bible, then I'd suggest, I think, that that is a church that is on shaky grounds in the long term. Because actually, the foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets, because the cornerstone of the church is Jesus Christ. Okay, let's stand up. Let's do a bit of stretching again. Keep loose. Just maybe do a bit of the old aerobics. If your ears have grown cold, feel free to give them another rub. Maybe roll the neck. Yeah, slap your face if you really want to. You don't have to do that. That's just Miroslav's. Okay, let's sit down. Okay, so, God is doing this spiritual life-giving work in his people by his sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we're beginning to see just how central it is to the Christian life. It's right there at the beginnings, responsible for our start in the Christian life. And then it's there responsible for calling us together as the church. But more than that, it is the word of God, or through the word of God, that God calls us to maturity. So we had that verse, didn't we, from 1 Peter 2. You have been born again by the abiding... No, what was it? Let's get it right. You have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. That was worth getting right, wasn't it? The living and abiding word of God. And then he goes on just a couple of verses later to say this. Long for pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. You've been born again, but you don't want to stay as a baby. You want to grow to maturity. And you do that by the pure spiritual milk. Now, what is that? Well, I mean, there could be a couple of things, but if nothing else, it's got to be the gospel. And the likelihood is, actually, it's the word of God from what we now know about the whole broad swathe of scripture. Pure spiritual milk is the way that we grow up into that salvation. I love Freddie as he is at the moment. He is brilliant. Even when he's falling asleep at the lunch table, he's hilarious. But I don't want Freddie to remain a baby. In fact, that's why we're trying to get him to eat his lunch, because we want him to grow up. There's something tragic about someone whose growth is stunted, isn't there? There's something tragic about someone who's just immature. We want people to grow up. And that is as true in the Christian life as it is in any other part of life. But the way we do that is by feeding on the word. That is how we come to maturity. So Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, and restated in Matthew 4, verse 4, you have that famous verse, man cannot live on bread alone, but on what? On every word that comes from the Father's mouth. That's how we live. That's how we're sustained in the Christian life, by every word that comes from the Father's mouth. So let's have a look at Psalm 19. Phil helped us to see this last night really helpfully, but let's just go back to that psalm. Wonderful meditation on the word of God. Just to see exactly how extensive the work of the word of God is in the Christian person. Another reader. Nim, thank you. So verses 7 to 10.
The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous together. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb.
Now in that psalm there are lots of different words for the word of God, if you see what I mean. The testimony of the Lord, the law of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord. But they are all just different perspectives on the same entity, that is the word of God. And it's extensive, isn't it, what the word of God does in the Christian person. It revives the soul, which may well be talking about that new life that we just talked about a moment ago, calling us from death to life. But if it isn't, it does talk about the enlivening effect that the word of God has on us. It's very easy in the Christian life, isn't it, to get weary and to get tired or to get frustrated or even to start doubting. Well, the solution to that, says Psalm 19, is to come back to the word of God, which revives the soul. Well, more than that, it causes the heart to rejoice. So again, it is easy in the Christian life, isn't it, to get down, to get depressed, to feel like we're people who are in mourning or to despair. Well, instead of doing those things, as we spend time in the word of God, it should cause our hearts to rejoice. It takes away any sense that this kind of word-based spirituality, this word-based approach to God, might be dry and cerebral. Our hearts, our very inner essence, should be those that rejoice as we read the word of God. It enlightens the eyes. So that is to say, it gives us spiritual truths that are beyond us. We can see them and we can know God and we can keep going. And there's so much more that we could say just from those few verses. But on the back of everything that he says about this word, he concludes verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. You could take all the gold in Fort Knox, or indeed, as we've established, all the gold in the Bank of England, and it would not be more precious than what you've got sitting in your laps at the moment. The word of God. And the reason the word of God is so precious to the psalmist and should be so precious to us is that it is, next heading there, sufficient for everything God requires of us. Sufficient for everything God requires of us. Now, Tim is going to help us think this through in a bit more detail tomorrow, so I'm not going to steal his thunder by working it through in much detail. But what are we saying when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture? You might have heard people use that phrase, that the Bible is sufficient. Well, we're not saying that the Bible says everything that there is to be said about anything. Okay, the Bible will not help you with the technical details of open heart surgery. At least not physical open heart surgery, spiritual heart surgery maybe. It won't help you with the technical details of how you do the plumbing in your kitchen. We're not saying that. But we are saying that in the Bible we have all of the divine words that we need for life. All of the divine words that we need in order to live a life that pleases God. So I've given you these verse references with a kind of little arrows between them to represent a chain of thought that I want to talk us through. Let's turn, we won't turn to all of them, but let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1. I wanted to turn to this earlier and forgot, so it's a good chance to look at it now. Hebrews 1, 1 to 4. Volunteer to read? Thank you, Gordon.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, through whom appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of God's, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Brilliant. So, the writer to the Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke in lots of different ways. And he did, through dreams and through revelations and through direct words and all sorts of different things. But now, says the writer to the Hebrews, he has spoken through his Son. Again, backs up everything we said this morning, doesn't it? The Son is the definitive word of God. He has spoken through his Son. And the reason that the Son is the definitive, full and final word of God is because he has achieved the definitive, full and final work of God. He achieved purification for sins and then he sat down. Now, if I just stopped talking and went and sat down next to Tim, you would assume one thing, wouldn't you? That I had finished what I wanted to do. Well, that's what is being said here of Jesus Christ. He made purification for sins, and then he sat down. He achieved the exact work that God wanted him to do, and it was a finished work. And because he came down and achieved a finished work, we can say of Jesus Christ and the revelation of him that it is a finished word. We have everything God wants to say. We have his words about his words. Which is why 2 Peter 1 verse 3 can say that knowledge of him gives us everything we need for life and godliness. That's what that verse says if you've got time to look it up later. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. Which is why Revelation 22 verses 18 and 19 that we were looking at a little bit earlier over here can say that anyone who adds to this word will be cursed. Because if you add to this word that we've got in the Bible, then you're adding to the word that God has spoken, his sufficient, clear, full and final words. And that is why Paul can say in 2 Timothy 3 that the scriptures are sufficient. They are able to make you wise for salvation and for the man of God to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This word that God has given to us is sufficient for keeping us going in life and giving us everything that God requires of us. Sometimes when it comes to thoughts about hearing God's voice and discerning God's will for our lives, we can act a little bit like the person who goes back to the pub that the Beatles first performed in. Imagine yourself back into the 1960s and 70s when the Beatles are touring around and they've made it big. Okay, they now do stadium tours. They wouldn't have a website back in the 60s and 70s, but imagine they do. They publish the dates well in advance. They tell you where they're going to turn up and what they're going to do. But imagine one person who heard that one time the Beatles did a kind of surprise gig at a little pub somewhere. Imagine if they said to you, I really desperately want to hear the Beatles. And so what I do is I basically look at that pub's website in the hope that one day they might turn up there. You say to them, why? Why not look at the Beatles website and wait for the stadium tour that they're going to do? It's what they normally do these days. So why not wait for them to turn up there? So often when it comes to trying to work out what the Christian life is all about, we look in places where God may occasionally have said something. We wait for a voice from a place, or a word from a place, or a sign from a place. Rather than going to his words, where he has definitively spoken and where he promises to speak to us every time we open it. See, to sit around waiting for a word, or to head up a mountain, or to look for a guru, or to try and create an atmosphere that is conducive to perhaps hearing something from God, it is like checking the pub websites, rather than going back to the word, the sufficient, clear, full, and final words. Now, Tim's going to unpack that more for us tomorrow. But let me say that just because this word is sufficient doesn't mean that it's narrow. Okay, sometimes we can talk about the sufficiency of Scripture as if to suggest that what it means is basically 90% of our life is kind of irrelevant to God. He just doesn't care. Okay, he's concerned with about 10%. He's concerned with things to do with praying, and he's whether or not we go to church and evangelism and that kind of thing. But the rest of your life, the 9 to 5, the waking and the sleeping, he's not really concerned about that. But that is not what we mean when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. No, rather we want to say that this word is also not just sufficient, but comprehensive for all of life. You see, this revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, when you understand it and grasp it for yourself and work it in, you understand that it shines the light on everything and makes a difference to everything we do. Not just whether we pray or how we pray or what we believe or whether we go to church on a Sunday. But it even has something to say about how we fill out a spreadsheet at work, or whether we put makeup on in the morning, or how many sausages you eat tomorrow morning. God has something to say about all of that, which is why Paul can say what he says in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Let me read that to you. Paul says, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, that is exhaustive, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, Paul couldn't say that if God didn't care about whatever you do. Indeed, Paul couldn't say that if God hadn't expressed his will for what you do, whatever you do. But because God does care and has spoken in his word about all of those things, Paul can say, do it all to the glory of God. 100% of your life is relevant to God, and he speaks into it by his word. And again, Tim is going to help us understand that a bit more tomorrow. So he calls us to new life, he calls us together, he calls us to maturity through his word, and then finally he calls us to perseverance by his words. So from beginning to end, the word of God, the sword of the spirits, is what he uses. It's not just a reference point for life, if you like. It is the fuel that will keep us going through life. We've seen that it's a defibrillator, bringing us to new life. We've seen that it's like milk helping us to grow up. Indeed, we're told elsewhere it's like meat helping us to grow up into adulthood. We've seen that it's a bit like cement building the building together. And now I want us to see that it's a bit like a Duracell battery that keeps us going right until the end. So Acts 20:32. Have I printed that? No, let's turn there. Last reference. So Paul is talking here to the Ephesian church. He spent a lot of time with, invested a lot of himself in. And they're standing effectively on the beach saying goodbye to each other, and Paul knows that he will almost certainly never see them again. And so it's very striking what he says to them. Verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He's never going to see them again, and yet he cares deeply about them. And what does he commend them to? Well, to God and to the word of his grace, because he knows that that word is able to both build them up and then get them to the inheritance that God has promised. He says that God, through his word, will keep you going to the end. And that is an encouragement to us, I think, to make resolutions this weekend and to form convictions this weekend that will keep us going back to the word of God. You see, here we are at St. Helens, and it's a wonderful opportunity, by the grace of God, we hope, we try, make it, to feed on God's words. But the time will probably, let's be realistic, the time will probably come when you'll move away from St. Helens. And there will be all sorts of factors that will be driving that decision. But you must resolve here and now to never drift away from the word of God. So wherever you end up going, you've got to make sure it's a place where you'll be fed by the word of God. If that's the only thing you decide, you've got to make sure that you're consistently fed by the word of God. Because as we say goodbye to you, what we would say is what Paul says here. We commend you to God and to the word of his grace. And so if you make a decision to cut yourself off from that word, well, then you may just be taking a decision to cut yourself off from God and his sustaining, persevering work. You see, from beginning to end, the word of God is how he goes to work in us, bringing us new life, bringing us together, building us up, maturing us, and then keeping us going until the very end. And so in light of that, and we're going to see more of this tomorrow when we spend a bit of time in Psalm 1 at the end of our weekend, that should produce in us a delight when it comes to thinking about the word of God. It's one of those strong, heartfelt, emotional words, isn't it? Delights. And that's what the man of Psalm 1 does. He delights in the law of the Lord. Too often when it comes to thinking about the Bible, we are intimidated by it, or bored by it, or left feeling guilty by it, or just plain indifferent towards it, or perhaps doubtful about it. Actually, if what we've seen today is true, we should be delighting in it. It should be the joy of our hearts. And that really has been my aim all through today, to help you be people who see that the word of God is vital for all of life, that it is sufficient for all of life, so that when we think about it, actually, it causes our hearts to skip a beat and to be delighted. You may or may not have fallen in love with someone at any point in your life today, but when you fall in love with someone, a funny thing happens. All of a sudden, life just kind of has purpose and meaning, and you kind of think, I know what life's all about. Now, that doesn't always last. Sometimes it goes away and sometimes it passes. But the fact of the matter is that when we meet Jesus Christ in his word, it's like falling in love. We receive words from him that speak and suddenly just make sense of life and keep on making sense of life every time we come back to them and let him whisper those sweet nothings to us. And so let me encourage you, never fall out of love with Jesus Christ as you meet him in his word. Instead, keep coming back to it time and again, and you will find it brings life into your hearts. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you one more time today for your word. We praise you for its life-giving quality. Thank you that you spoke to us to take us away from the lies that we believed and to help us to see who you truly are. We thank you for the fact that it builds us up, that it is pure spiritual milk, and we ask that you'd help us to crave it. Thank you that it's brought us together as well, Father, that it's given us the unity that we enjoy on a weekend like this. And thank you, Lord, that you'll use it to keep us going until the end. And so we ask, Lord, that you'd keep us from ever growing tired of your word, that you'd keep us from ever drifting away from it. Instead, Father, we ask that you write it on our hearts. You'd help us to play our part in that as we meditate on it, that we'd speak it to each other in love, and that we would make it our life's work to get to know it better. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, please go to work in us time and again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.